Good morning to you. We are starting this morning a new series here in Greenview on the letter to 1 Thessalonians. So you might want to turn up that in your Bible. You'll find that on page 1186 of the Red Pew Bibles if you've got one of those to hand. 1 Thessalonians is the letter of Paul the Apostle to the church at Thessalonica. Perhaps Paul's earliest letter, certainly that we have, advised, I think, with Galatians for that honour, but it's one of the very first letters or writings of Paul to the New Testament church that we have today. But before we come to the Bible reading this morning, I came across an obituary in the Herald a couple of weeks ago. Don't know if anybody here knew of or had heard about a man called Eric Buchanan. Eric was a Salvation Army officer, and as I say, his obituary appeared just recently in the Herald. He had, until ill health forced him to retire, worked in the Easter House area of our city. And his obituary was deeply moving. It was an account of a fully rounded Christian life. Let me just read you a few extracts from it. Their last move, that's Eric and his wife Anne, their last move was back to Glasgow to Easter House when Mr. Buchanan was 56. In the first 2 days, his car was stolen and their windows were smashed. It didn't put them off. Mr. Buchanan walked the streets and got into conversations while Anne was adept at chatting with women on the bus and in the shops, and they became well known. Mr. Buchanan's ministry had 3 major characteristics: availability, responsiveness, and passion. For years, the Buchanans lived over the hall and were the people the homeless and the penniless would come to. When their home was ruined by a fire, a mother and her children were put up in a council flat, although it was almost bare of furniture. Late on a winter night, Mr. Buchanan provided food, bedding and clothes for the shivering family. Next day, he delivered furniture. If the Buchanans saw a need, they tried to meet it. They started a Christmas Day dinner for those who struggled to afford a meal or were lonely. Anne and the volunteers cooked the meal. Mr. Buchanan was a waiter. Mr. Buchanan was zealous that people should become Christians. At the shopping centre and in pubs, he would tell them about Jesus, sometimes to their annoyance, sometimes to their delight. He also felt passionately about those who suffered. I was in the sally when a mother came in with her children. Her partner had beaten her before taking all their cash. Mr. Buchanan wept. Among his followers were a number of hard men, former heavy drinkers. With them, Mr. Buchanan marched round to her partner and warned him, "You touch her again and my men will beat you up." Not professional, probably not lawful, but effective. In 1993, Mr. Buchanan had a stroke and retired. He was one of God's mavericks who disliked administration and rules. Fortunately, his beloved Anne was there to put him right. His legacy is the people I still meet to thank him for getting them out of debt, drink, drugs, troubles, and into stable and useful lives. Eric Buchanan went to be with the Lord on January the 13th this year. And what is so deeply impressive about Eric Buchanan, as you hear this account of his life, is that his was a life that combined a passion both to tell people about Jesus, but also to care for people like Jesus. He was, you might say, a model Christian, someone whose life and faith rang out in Easter House. Somebody whose life and faith ultimately rang out across Scotland with the publication of his obituary in the national press. And as we turn to this passage in Thessalonians today, we are going to read about a model church. Not a perfect church, any more than Eric Buchanan was a perfect Christian, but a church that stood out. A people of God who knew what it was like to live and to work in a difficult place, but who nonetheless were passionate about making Jesus known in both life and words. So let's read this passage, this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And may God bless to us the public reading of his precious words. Thessalonica was a city on the northeast coast of Greece, right at the top of the Aegean Sea, if you know your geography. It was a church that had been founded by Paul himself, along with Silas and Timothy, who he mentions in verse 1, and their companion Luke, who records what happened there in Acts chapter 17. Luke tells us that they arrived in Thessalonica having been imprisoned and beaten in the city of Philippi. And Paul went to Thessalonica and he preached for 3 Sabbath days, arguing about the Christian faith and proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah to those Jewish people. And we read that a few of the Jews in Thessalonica became converts, became Christians. And it seems they also did some outreach to non-Jewish people in the city, because we are told that quite a number of others also became Christians at that time. But antagonism and opposition to Paul and to this Christian message soon flared up, and many of the Jews, Luke records, became quite jealous and hostile towards Paul, and they whipped up a lynch mob to lynch Paul. But they couldn't find Paul, so they got hold of Jason, one of the Christians there, and a few others, and dragged them before the city magistrates. And rather ironically, they then accused the Christians of stirring up trouble. And the magistrates are obviously a bit panicked by all this, and they put Jason on bail under caution, so to speak. And at the end of all that night, Paul and his companions are ushered out of the city for their own safety and head for the town of Berea. But when they get to Berea, they start to preach and to teach there as well. And the Bereans, we read, are much more receptive to this message. But the people at Thessalonica hear about what's going on, and they send flying pickets down the road to hassle Paul and to chase him out of Berea. And I mention that because Thessalonica was a place where there was some serious opposition to the gospel. These were people who were prepared to travel to oppose the Christian message and Christian messengers. It's a situation in which you would understandably fear the worst for any new fledgling church. What hope for a group of new Christians in such a situation? Which is why Paul's joy and appreciation are so strong as we read chapter 1 of this letter. Because not only had these Christians survived, not only had the church actually held together, but they had become an example of faith to others in the regions round about, in Macedonia and Achaia, but actually beyond even Greece itself. In every place, Paul says, this is a church that is being talked about. And all that, verse 6, in spite of severe suffering. So never mind the books on how I built my totally awesome mega church that you get at the Christian bookshop. This is a church that we want to know about. This is a church that we want to read about. What made it the object of such glowing approval from the great apostle himself? What is the model of the New Testament model church? Well, we're going to be unpacking a lot of that over the coming weeks. But let me just highlight this morning, as we really begin an introduction to this letter, two things that we read about in chapter 1. Firstly, this was a church that welcomed the gospel. We read that, didn't we, in verse 6. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. But we need to clarify what the gospel is, what this message is. Because you see, the words the gospel are really just a shorthand, a title that are used by Christians in the Bible to summarize the message about Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the message about Jesus or of Christianity, we are talking about the gospel. It's the message that Jesus is God's Son, who at a point in history entered into our world. Entered into our world, taking on our humanity. He became a man. And he did it to rescue people from a terrible danger. You see in verse 10 at the end of our reading, Paul, in just 8 English words anyway, summarizes the heart of this gospel, this message. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, the gospel, the Christian message, is not a message about self-improvement. It's not an offer of an easier or better or healthier or more prosperous or successful life. It's not even about making this world a better place through noble endeavours. The gospel is before anything else, before any of these other things, which, thank God, are the blessings of the gospel, are the outworking of the gospel. But before anything else, at its heart, the gospel is a rescue mission. A mission to save men and women. Because the greatest danger that we face, the greatest danger that any human being faces, all of us included here, whatever our background, whatever our circumstances, whatever our life story has been, is not crime, is not global warming, is not terrorism, is not an economic downturn, but it is God's own judgment on our lives. The coming wrath that our sins deserve, that Paul talks about here at the end of verse 10. Because you see, the Bible is very clear, crystal clear really, that if we reject God, if we ignore him in our lives, if we go our own way, if we break his commands and laws, violate the conscience that he has placed within us, never mind the higher standards that we would read about in the Bible, or might have been taught about at Sunday school, or encouraged in by our teachers or our parents or our politicians, if we defy and ignore and live without God, the Bible is clear, God's justice will catch up with us eventually. So the gospel is a message of warning, but it's also a message of great hope. Because Jesus came to rescue men and women from that wrath. He came to get them in the lifeboat before the storm breaks. And you know, folks, this is urgent. This is serious stuff. You know, we gather week by week and we hear about Jesus. And no matter how many times we hear about it, how many times we find ourselves in a gathering like this, there is the danger that it can still just feel a little bit unreal, a little bit remote, a little bit disconnected from our lives. It's easy to come and to hear and to go away. We've all done it. and to never really get beyond just considering the message. But verse 10, Paul says, Jesus is coming back. There is a countdown clock running on God's coming wrath. Jesus is coming back. And it's all the more serious because this is a rescue that wasn't provided lightly. It was provided through Jesus. Jesus who was dead. Verse 10. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he took that wrath, where he bore that judgment that is rightly ours in the place of sinful men and women who trust in him. Jesus, the Bible tells us, on the cross at Calvary, in those dark hours, was made sin, our sin, and suffered its consequences, the terrible wrath and judgment of God upon it. And how do we know he did that? How do we know that he spoke the truth? Verse 10, God raised him from the dead. You see, this is the message that Paul preached to the Thessalonians. It's the message that they welcomed. But you know, words themselves, the things that I'm saying today, the things that others would say from this platform or in other churches or conversations, the strings of sentences, the paragraphs, the vocabulary, words themselves, of course, can be ignored. They can be dismissed. They can be misunderstood. Many hear the gospel, many heard the gospel when Paul preached in Thessalonica, and they didn't change, they didn't welcome it, it didn't make any difference to them. Because as Paul says, this is a message that can save men and women, but only if God is at work in you. Is God speaking to you this morning as you hear his words preached? Does it move you? Does it convict you when you hear about Jesus Christ, when you hear about sin, when you hear about this rescue plan? Does it stir you? Does it bother you? Does it draw you? Because please don't take that for granted, because a time will come when it might not. You know, the Bible says, today if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. But rather, as the Thessalonians did, welcome the message with joy. Welcome it. Embrace it. Respond to it. Verse 4, Paul says, we know that God has chosen you, brothers loved by God, because the message was effective. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. In other words, Paul is saying, we know that God was working. We know the message was effective because it had effects. Because you embraced it as those who were convicted. It had powerful effects in your lives. It changed you. You responded to it. The effects that are seen when God himself is at work. So the Thessalonians were a model church because they welcomed the gospel as God's great rescue plan in their lives. But secondly, the Thessalonians were a model church because, as well as welcoming the gospel, they lived out the gospel. Verses 2 to 3. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God and Father, for our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul had a great message, but he knew that it couldn't be compartmentalised from the rest of his life. He will speak further as we go into the letter about his time and his life example that he brought into Thessalonica when he spent time in that city. And in verses 5, at the end, in verse 6, he talks again about his conduct with them and his joy that they have followed his example. He says, "You know how we've lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Interesting that Paul puts at the end of that line, "and of the Lord," because Paul's always very clear and anxious that people should follow him only in as much as he follows the Lord Jesus himself. And in verses 2 to 3 we get a little insight, don't we, into what living out the gospel looks like. And Paul uses that great triad of the Christian faith, faith, hope and love, in order to unpack it for us. To be a Christian, he says, is to have faith. That is to be a believer, to be somebody who trusts in Jesus Christ as the one who is able to rescue you. To be a Christian is to have love. Love for God in response to the love that he has shown to us in sending Jesus and providing that great sacrifice that we might be rescued, and a love which in turn outworks itself to others. To be a Christian, Paul says, is to have hope. The hope that Jesus is coming back. That the future will be better. That whatever our situation now, we will be safe then. But for Paul, these great pillars of the Christian life are not passive. They're not just sentiment. But they ought to express themselves and be worked out in our lives. They should lead us to action. They ought to be seen, which is the Thessalonian model. We have work produced by faith. We have labour prompted by that love. We have hope inspired, endurance rather, inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you this morning, let me encourage Greenview people this morning and others, that it is great to be in a church where I certainly see so many evidences of that labour, work and endurance. Those who are keeping on trusting in God, keeping on holding on to the promises of God despite being in difficult circumstances. Others who give up their time and effort to run clubs for the benefit and the blessing of others, that others too might know something of this great rescue plan, of the great love of God through Jesus Christ, whether children or young people, those who staff the cafe, those who serve in a whole range of other ways in this church, too many to list off, not because they have to, but because in love and in hope they are prompted. It produces work in them. Maybe you're here this morning and you are hearing God's word and you are thinking to yourself, well, actually, maybe I could, or maybe I should be a little bit more proactive in those areas myself. Maybe there's more things I could be doing in the church or trying to reach out to others in. Well, there are opportunities in the church. Loads of opportunities, so don't be shy to come forward and to volunteer. I can't think of a single club or activity that wouldn't welcome some extra manpower or womanpower. Maybe you could be the light bulb man or woman in the church, just to give you a very practical need. Somebody who would come in for half an hour a week and just go round and change the dud light bulbs. Maybe you could say to Linda Watson, the next time there's a catering event, food needs to be provided, as it so often is, that you would be happy to help and provide food and be part of the team. Perhaps you could be a standby cleaner for Francis or take on a responsibility there in the church to do a particular job. A tidy up person for talks. Loads and loads of opportunities to put into action love and faith and hope among the people of God. But equally, there are opportunities outside Greenview as well. Greenview has a great history of members showing Christian care out with the church, out in the community, in other parts of the city, reading for the blind, the Samaritans, lifts for day centre patients, Gideons, Open Doors, Home Start, school PTAs, community councils, just being a good neighbour, mowing the lawn of the woman who lives a few doors down. That in every way, as Paul writes to Titus, we might make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. That the love that God has shown to us might prompt us to labour. That the faith that we have might produce works in us to glorify God and to bless others. That the hope that we have will give us that endurance to keep going and not to become weary in well-doing, but to be servant-hearted at all times. And as the Thessalonian Christians welcomed the gospel, and as they lived it out in their lives, the result was that the Lord's message rang out, verse 8, in the regions round about, in every place. People took notice of this little church surrounded by a hostile city, because the Christians in it were different. They were different in what they lived for. You notice in verse 9 that even as they embraced the gospel, they turned from idols. They tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Obviously, in a pagan city in the first century, there would have been many physical idols and temples of false gods that they would have had to have withdrawn from. But idolatry in the New Testament has a larger connotation as well. Idolatry in the New Testament can be anything which becomes a surrogate for the affections and the devotion that you ought to give God. Something which becomes the centre of your ambitions and your desires. The thing that starts to motivate you and define you rather than God is idolatry. In the New Testament. And these were Christians whose life stood out because they no longer devoted themselves to those kind of things. They no longer gave their time and energy to idols, but turned to serve God, the living and true God. And precisely because their priorities and their lifestyles and their concerns were counter the culture in which they lived, were different from the things which those round about them so evidently considered to be important and central and security-giving and identity-shaping, that their identity as Christians in turn stood out. Because the things that they were living for, that they were defined by, that gave them security, weren't the things that everybody else was pursuing at Brayhead or Silverburn or on the TV or wherever it might be. We need to finish. I pray today, as I always do, before come to preach, that God's word might come to our hearts today with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. That's the hope, the desire of any preacher of the gospel. But you know, ultimately the proof of that pudding will be the effects it has in our lives. Whether it is welcomed or whether it is set aside. Will the evidence be in our church? A desire to serve, to work, to labour in love, to endure in hope, to be different. For others, perhaps here this morning, it might be to welcome for the first time this great message of hope that Jesus Christ has come to rescue sinners from God's coming wrath, to open your heart to Him, to give your life to Him, to accept the forgiveness and the new start that He offers. Maybe if you're ready to make that step this morning, you'll come and you'll speak to me about it. No pressure. Not going to buttonhole you. but mention that you have that desire, that that is a step that you want to make so that we can pray for you and that we can move on together to be the model church and the model Christians that God so desires us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so living and powerful, that it pierces us to our very soul and spirit. But Father, we thank you that it does so, that it might draw us to yourself, that it might bring us to cast ourselves upon you, to desire that your spirit might fill us, that we might be people who receive your word with power and with deep conviction and live it out in our lives. So Father, we just pray for ourselves this morning that we will be doers of your word, not hearers only, that we will be people not only with a passion to speak about Jesus, but to care for each other and those beyond these walls like Jesus, that you might be truly glorified and Jesus might be truly honoured in our gatherings together. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.